Are you having a good time?
Yes.
Should Christians have a good time?
Yes.
They're the only ones who should have a good time. Because our fellowship is in the Lord, much bigger than us. Thank you. A cup of cold water. Your reward will be great. Would you open your Bibles to Acts chapter 20? And if you have your notes, please open to your notes. We did not finish the other day, and it was best we didn't because we come to sort of a grand conclusion here that needs to be given its proper time. Verse 28, Acts 20, 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Now, I said to you the big concept, the big idea, the thrust, the exhortation, the overwhelming concern of Paul is that these men upon his departure would watch the church. They would be awake. They would be alert. They would be vigilant. They are to shepherd the church of God. And the particular aspect of shepherding, there are four aspects, the particular aspect emphasized here is the protecting, guarding ministry. And that's why he says his opening imperative is keep watch. Some of the translations say careful attention. And we'll see the same thing in verse 31. Now he wants to reinforce this charge as he is about to leave. And so, typical of Paul, he roots his charge in good theology. And so he reminds them that there is a divine appointment. The Holy Spirit has been active in the church at Ephesus, and the Holy Spirit has moved upon the hearts of certain people to love to care for God's people. 1 Timothy 3:1, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a good, a noble task. Where did the desire come from? Who would want to use their time like this to deal with all these sad banana people? Well, that comes from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives you that desire to care and love for his people. So that's one of the motivating factors. The Holy Spirit is behind all of this. And then he adds here another motivating thought that we are to care for the church of God. Now, I don't want to say anything more about shepherding because I already commented on that. But he says here, we are to shepherd not just some nominal group of people. We are to shepherd, now he uses several names. First, he calls it the church a flock. And the idea there was dependence and defenselessness and the need for a shepherd. Now he calls this group the church of God. Some of your translations may say the church of the Lord. The evidence is rather evenly divided, but we say the harder reading is the church of God. So we'll go with the church of God. The church of God, which means it's not the Apostle Paul's church, it's not the apostles' church, it's not the elders' church. This congregation, this assembly, this gathering is God's. He bought it, he sustains it, he will provide for it. This is no ordinary group of people. It is the assembly of God, and he loves this group. Christ loved the church, and he gave himself for her. So that is to add motivation to staying alert. God's assembly. Now, this particular assembly has been purchased with blood. So he says here, shepherd the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. That's all right. Now, this is a profound theological statement. It is profound. People have complained that in the book of Acts, we don't see the cross. Well, right here we see the cross. We see the penal substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me just talk a little bit about the translation of this because it is very difficult. He purchased, he acquired, he bought this assembly with his own blood. Now, it's unparalleled in the New Testament to say God's blood for a group of people. And so you're raising serious theological issues here. Did God die? Did God give blood? So one way of handling this is to say he purchased with the blood of his own, meaning his own one, his son. So the term would be a term of endearment. And so you have some translations saying that he purchased it with the blood of his own son. Now that's added words, but it brings out the idea. I think that could be correct. There is another way of handling this, and that is to say this, that God purchased it with his blood in the sense, it has to be added in the sense, Paul's readers would know this, that his son represented and was God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God didn't die on the cross. The son died on the cross, and it was his blood, and so you can think, well, God did this in his son. So either way, we know the one who shed blood was Jesus Christ. So his point is this. You are to shepherd and you are to stay wide awake to a group of people who God purchased with the highest possible price, the blood of his own one. Okay. Either way you want to solve that, you can read C.K. Barrett's translation of this, C.K. Barrett's answer for this, because he does say the normal reading would be God's blood. But we have these two ways to answer this. And C.K. Barrett answers it by saying, representatively in his son, God could say there was blood shed. The important thing is this, the immense, unspeakable price paid for this group of people. And you want to be careless with them, inattentive with them? Dr. David Gooding says this, with this we touch the mainspring of all true defense and shepherding of the church, the cost at which God bought it. So we can all agree on that. The cost of this group of people. Sometimes you look out at the people you're shepherding. I actually had this experience once. It was the back of the auditorium looking out at the congregation. This is many years ago. And you look and you go, that family's a disaster. That person's a disaster. That person there has caused so many problems. This person has, and you look out and you go, why am I doing this? Why am I giving up my life for some of these people who don't even like me? And some of these people have endless problems. We're never going to solve their problems. And you look out and you get really discouraged. And then you have to remind yourself of the Apostle Paul's statement, you are shepherding God's congregation, God's people. And you must get God's perspective. It was the blood of his own one. He could not possibly pay more. Jesus said, Paul says, Christ loved the church and he gave himself for the church. So we should love the church. We should love the Lord's people. Who in the world do we think we are? So high and mighty. Well, I've had a lot of education now. I have a PhD. I don't have a PhD. I have a PhD. I'm Dr. Joe Blow, so-and-so. We are nothing. We are nothing. That's what the Apostle Paul says. I am nothing. He is everything. We have to have this perspective on people or we will not last. We will not go on for year after year. It's way too discouraging. So he brings this to a glorious theological conclusion, the cross of Christ. Now, Some of you here may be theologians and you read extra literature. I'm amazed beyond amazement at so-called Bible-believing evangelical people who are having a problem with the substitution, penal substitutionary atonement of Christ. They're having a problem with that. Bloodshed. Well, we shouldn't have a problem because Paul says in Romans 3, 24 and 25 and chapter 5, verse 9, that this salvation is rooted in blood. Luke 22, 19 and 20, the new covenant in my blood. I mean, these are direct statements. But you know how people get around this? This is going to offend the unsaved people. We're hurting the gospel by talking about blood atonement. Bloodshed. It's child cosmic child abuse. It's not fair. It's not fair. Well, Paul is saying here, this whole church was bought by blood. And not only was it bought by blood, we'll read later that we're among the sanctified. We have an inheritance. It's all based on blood. The gospel of the grace of God is based on the blood of Christ. The kingdom he proclaimed, based on the blood of Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. You are left in your sins. And yet, so-called Bible-believing Christians are having a problem. One writer said this, only 40% of the New Testament talks about substitutionary work. Only 40%. What do you need? 51%? One word from God is enough. One word from God is enough. It's amazing how people weigh evidence. And I've seen this before. When I actually read that statement, I burst into laughter. Is there no end to this unbelief? That's what it is. 49% will convince you? What is it? Give me the percentage. It won't be any percentage. They don't believe it. It's unbelief. That's what it is. Call it what it is. Be honest. They don't believe what God says. Many of the new reinterpretations of our evangelical faith are just based on unbelief. A lot of things we believe are pretty offensive. Hard pills to swallow, like hell. Like one way to God. Those are not easy pills to swallow in our modern relativistic society. And so, to make the gospel a little bit more palatable and to make it go into the 21st century, we have to play these things down or we need to just reinterpret them. Isn't that what Paul is ultimately saying to this group? I did not hold back anything that was profitable to you. So you better tell the whole counsel of God, do just what I did. Let me read to you the phenomenal statement by Richard Baxter on the blood of Christ, the atoning work of Christ, and your shepherding work. Can you not hear Christ saying, I died for these people, and will you then refuse to look after them? Were they worth my blood? Are they not worth your labor? Did I come down from heaven to seek and to save that which was lost? And will you refuse to go next door or to the next street or the village to seek them? How small is your labor or condescension compared to mine? I debased myself to do this, but it is your honor to be so employed. I've done and suffered so much for their salvation, and will you refuse that little that lies upon your hands? That is the essence of bringing up the substitutionary atonement, the cross of Christ, the price he paid. What price do you pay? It's nothing, nothing. Some of you have a better life because you have served God's people. Some of you get a good salary, a nice comfortable job. The worst persecution you get is someone just sort of snarls at you or votes you down or something like that. I think that's a powerful, powerful statement. And the kind of perspective we need on the congregation. Very often in our elders' meetings, very often, one of the elders will pray, Lord, we thank you for the honor and the privilege of caring for your people. That's the essence of it. We should always see it that way. Yes, they're broken down, lots of problems, a lot of messiology, but Lord, they're your people, your people, and they're blood-bought people. It is an honor to care for them. So the point is, don't be inattentive. Don't be indifferent. Don't fall asleep. Keep watch over this flock because it's blood-bought. I'm convinced that one of the reasons that elders neglect the congregation and the many things they are to do is because they fail to comprehend the value of those that they are caring for. The more we understand the unimaginable price paid for our salvation and all those who are with us, we will care better for God's people. Love so amazing, so divine, it does demand my soul, my life, my all. Now, let's move on. What a fitting conclusion, isn't it, to that verse 28? How many of you are actually going to go home and memorize this whole section? Well, there, George put his hand up. I see that hand. He just donated his car and his entire house to my ministry. Thanks, George. Oh, I'll tell you, wonderful man. Now, he's going to add some further reinforcement to the charge to stay awake and care for God's flock. And that's our point six. Paul warns the elders that fierce wolves are coming from within, from without, and from within. Verse 29 to 31. So let's read this now. Verse 29. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish each one with tears. Notice what the apostle does here. He first of all pleads with the elders for vigilance based on the blood of Christ, and now he fuels it with the chief fear that he has, that the enemy is coming. Destroyers of the church, they're coming. He's not being paranoid. This is true. Notice what he says. I know. Did you notice he didn't say, possibly, I think, probably? He doesn't say that. What does he say? I know that after my departure, the enemy is coming. They're at the door. Since the local church is called figuratively a flock, it follows that the enemies are wolves, the proverbial predators of sheep. Wolves are false teachers, and they stalk the flock. Notice he says they're fierce wolves. Wherever there's sheep, there will be wolves. Notice it's a pack of fierce wolves who will not spare the flock from destruction. In other words, they're powerful. They're multiple enemies. He also says about wolves that wolves are strong and they're cunning. They're very smart how they hunt. So you ought to study a little bit about sheep and study a little bit about wolves. They are persistent. They come from every side. They don't take vacations. They're hungry creatures that day and night hunt. One of the brothers in our church was at a conference, and Bruce Ware was the speaker. So this young man went up to Bruce Ware to talk to him, and he said to Bruce Ware, tell me where you think the attack is coming from today in our age. And Bruce Ware just sighed. Whew. And he said, it's coming from every side. Every single evangelical doctrine is under assault within our community. Every doctrine. They're insatiable. They're merciless. Their appetite knows no end. And they love devouring Christians. They actually think they're right because they are totally self-deceived. They are Satan's agents. We know that from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We know that from Ephesians chapter 6. 1 Timothy 4:1 says it's the doctrine of demons. Did you ever think of that? The doctrine of demons. Many of these doctrines come from demonic forces. The demons are philosophers. Well, you probably think of the demons, they got little horns and they got a little tail and they're running around. No, they're angelic creatures who are fallen, powerful, and smart. They come up with some pretty clever doctrines. Very often, false teachers are incredibly intelligent people, very charismatic, very attractive. There's wonderful descriptions in the scripture that we should not be caught off guard. Jeremiah, read the book of Jeremiah, read the book of Jude, 2 Peter, the Gospels. Our Lord himself puts his finger right on these men, Matthew 23. Now, there's a key moment when Paul leaves, and that's what he's talking about here. I know that after my departure. So, while Paul was in Asia Minor, while Paul was in the church, he was the great defender of the gospel, Philippians chapter 1, verse 7. He was called to defend the gospel. Paul explains the gospel, reveals the gospel, but he is the great defender of the gospel. Now, the moment of his departure is a key moment in a church. The great shepherd, the courageous, fearless shepherd who will stand against false teachers when he leaves, Paul says, I know, I've been through this. Old story, seen the movie. Go to the book of Galatians. Go to the book of how quickly you have departed from the grace of God. It even shocked him. As soon as he left, all of a sudden, the Judaizers came in. Wonderful to hear about your salvation. Wonderful that you know the Messiah, but you must be circumcised. You must keep certain ritualistic Mosaic laws. You must. And how are you going to live this life? You're going to live in sin? They attacked Paul, and they fell for it. When it came to the truth of the gospel, Paul says in Galatians 2:5, I would not budge for a moment. Complete intolerance. Galatians 1:7-9, he has a scathing anathema on anyone who distorts the gospel. Not tolerant at all. Are you tolerant about toxic waste thrown in the ocean? Or how about in your backyard? Are you tolerant of that? Pour those chemicals in my backyard and kill my children and my wife and my family. I'm a tolerant person. That's ridiculous. Is society tolerant towards racism? Is society tolerant towards same-sex marriage? Society has all kinds of intolerant beliefs. The most liberal people are some of the most intolerant you will ever meet about their views, their absolutes, and they have them. Don't think they don't. So why can't we be absolute on certain things, intolerant? Well, we can't be because we don't agree with them. So Paul's departure is a key moment. He has thoroughly proclaimed the gospel. He has defended the gospel. He has taught them thoroughly, but he must leave now. So he is looking at these men and say, it's on your shoulders. It is on your shoulders. This brings us to false teachers from within the flock. So he says, they're coming. The wolves are coming, and they're not going to spare the flock. They're not nice people. They may seem like nice outward, but they're not. They will devour, they will eat the flock. This has happened tens of thousands of times. But then he says something even more frightening in verse 30. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Peter says just about the same thing. Peter in 2 Peter 2:1, which he gives a wonderful description of false teachers, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be, Paul and Peter are in total agreement here, false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. These are apostolic predictions. Paul predicts, Peter predicts, from within your own company. And I would have to include, as Paul is speaking, he is talking about the elders. From among them too, from among the congregation, right from within, this will happen. There will be Judases among you. There will be false teachers among you. And what will they do? They'll speak twisted things. The result stands in contrast to that which is true and straight. These are perverse things. These are distorted things, heretical doctrines. Now, the false teacher does not out and out say there is no divine nature in Christ. He's too smart for that. But they make little subtle word changes, theological concept changes. Or they will insult the truth. No one can believe in hell. You can't mention that in the 21st century. You cannot mention that there is one true way to God and the other are false ways to God. You can't say that. So they insult the truth. They embarrass you with the truth, shame you with your truth, and they make distortions and changes. And they're very hard to untangle because they're masters of subtlety and novelty. They mix truth with error and they reinterpret words. This is the same old skill of the false teacher. I remember one time a young man, or some, he's a very fine young man, and he was saved off the streets, and one of the hippie type of guys, and just a natural evangelist. He's still an evangelist. And he was living in our home. He was in our church, and we were very happy with him. I started to notice he was picking the elders apart and making accusations against it, but I didn't pick up on it right away. I just thought maybe youthful discontentment with the leaders. But more and more, he started picking at us until finally he said one day, you know, I don't believe in the Trinity. Now, I knew he was going to a Bible study, but I was not awake. I was not alert. I was not watching. I knew he was going to a Bible study, and he said he loved the Bible study, and he loved the teacher. But this teacher did not believe in the Trinity. He believed there was only God who was, the Father was God, and the Son was God. The Holy Spirit was not God. It was not a person. It was a force. There's only two members in the Godhead. Now, this is a young guy. This is a young guy. He doesn't know that much. But after months of meeting with this teacher in Bible study, he shocked me at his knowledge. He shocked me at scripture after scripture. This man had indoctrinated his mind and filled his mind. I was scrambling to try to answer his questions. I did not look real good, especially when someone catches you totally off guard. I was totally caught off guard, totally. And then he started spreading this around the church, talking to people. You know, the elders aren't right about this. And then he would use this line of reasoning and these key verses this man would show. Twisting, making knots that you could hardly untangle the knots. Well, we started to warn him, no, you cannot go around the church. And he had influence on the young people. He's really a neat guy. And people follow people like this. And all of a sudden, he started getting all the young people stirred up. Well, maybe the elders aren't right in this. Why do you think you're right in everything? You're not the only person that knows the gospel. And, you know, maybe you're following these old traditions. And we realized we had a problem on our hands. And he got more and more aggressive. So we warned him. We were studying with him. We were praying with him. Finally, we had enough. And we knew we were going to be in worse trouble if we didn't just silence him. Well, the Bible says you're to silence them. So we silenced him. He wouldn't be silenced. And so we put him out of the church. And we warned the church to stay away from him. He is teaching false doctrines, fundamental doctrines. One day he called up my brother and said to my brother, hey, let's go to the movie tonight. And my brother said, I'm not going to a movie with you. You've been put out of the church, disfellowshipped, and we were told to stay away from you. not to listen to you anymore. This utterly shocked him. I mean, he was shocked to the core of his being. It was that church discipline that got through all the arguments and awakened his head. We couldn't argue him out of it. There was a point at which he had to go, pronounce an anathema. You're out of this church and do not try to evangelize our people. And we warned our people. And he came back to the Lord. He came back to the Lord. And he is with the Lord today. And every once in a while I see him about every year. So I'm telling you, this is serious stuff. This is serious stuff. I'm going to talk about how serious it is in just a moment. Notice they want to draw the disciples after themselves. They're all self-centered. They're self-important. To draw away, it has the idea here of pulling someone off the right path, leaving their former location. They're tearing these Christians away from their spirit-placed overseers, from the blood-bought church. And so it's a very serious situation. Now, Paul is saying this is going to happen. I'm telling you it's going to happen. What is the answer? Now, verse 31 is extremely important. Verse 31, therefore be alert. Be alert. Now, let me just comment on this word alert. The word alert is a little different Greek word than our former word keep awake. This has the idea of actually keeping awake. Do not sleep. And it's used figuratively for being watchful, being vigilant, being awake, and being ready for action. Keep on being alert and ready for action would be a translation of this present tense imperative. Keep on being alert and ready for action. It implies a conscientiousness, an effort, a mental and spiritual attitude of alertness because you have wolves around you, severe danger around you. I know it. It's just a matter of time before the invasion happens. All fits with the imagery of alertness, watching, shepherd, sheep. Now, Paul gives them an example. It's so important to Paul that he wants to remind them he is the model of alertness. And so he says here, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease. Notice that. I did not cease. Night and day, notice that, to admonish each one with tears. Dr. David Gooding says this about Paul's example of alertness, his vigilance. He says this, Paul addresses to the Ephesian elders is remarkable for this. In his exhortation to defend the church of God occupies scarcely more than 4 verses. But the model he offers of how he defends it should be conducted, occupied at least 13 verses. The model he offers is, of course, himself and his behavior towards the church during the years he was with them. So Paul says more about his modeling than the actual exhortation. He says, look at me, and when I leave, you've got a copy just the way I acted. Now, let me try to emphasize something here. This is almost annoying. Annoying. How would you like someone in your church, day and night, never ceasing to admonish you about false teachers? He said, now, back off. Back off. There's other things. But that's what he's saying here. He did not cease. Night and day, each individual person to admonish about false teachers. Was he serious about this? Was he serious? Now, this is what alertness means. This is what alertness means. He's not taking a rest. Paul, relax. It's not that bad. No, he says it's worse. It's worse, and they will be here. They will tear you to pieces. Now, actually, what did happen? They will tear you to pieces. He says, I admonished you. Admonish has the idea of warn, to advise, to counsel, to instruct. To admonish is to exert a corrective influence in a positive, caring way. Kittle's dictionary says this, the basic idea is that of the well-meaning earnestness with which one seeks to influence the mind and disposition by appropriate instruction, exhortation, warning, and correction. So Paul is warning, admonishing them, correcting them, setting them on the right course, because they are surrounded by wolves and real danger. And he started this when he first came to be with them. He says, remembering that for 3 years, in other words, he didn't take a break from admonishing them. For the whole 3 year period, he did not cease to tell them about this serious danger. And then he did it to each individual member, inclusive. And then he says he did it with tears. He had seen the damage done in Galatia. He had seen the damage done in Corinth. He knew it was going to come to his beloved Ephesus. He spent 3 years there. He trained these men, but it was going to come. In Philippians, he says, for many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Enemies of the fundamental truth of our faith. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, I told you what I received of first importance. Of first importance. Christ died for our sins. What is of first importance? The cross of Christ. He says there are many enemies of the cross of Christ. Many theologians today are enemies of the cross of Christ. And they're clever. They're good writers. They're well published. They know the arguments. We're no match for them. We have to be very careful what we read. And so we have this serious, serious warning of alertness and watchfulness. And the idea that must be connected with this is action. Action. Awake for action. It was Neil Glass who said, passivity is the enemy of leadership. Passivity is the enemy of leadership. A passive, a preoccupied group of church elders just wave the church goodbye. Wave it goodbye. I like what David Pearson says. He says, the elders are the guardians of the tradition of the apostles. Let me read that again. The guardians of the tradition of the apostles. They should be prepared to die for the truth. At least they awake. I want to tell you something about false teachers, because in the last several years I've had, and the other elders have had, a head-on collision with a false teacher who stole one of our young people. We're trying to still get this young person back. It's a very, very weird situation. False teachers are scary. I remember being frightened when we confronted this man head on. We actually met him face to face. Now, I shouldn't have been frightened, because he doesn't know that much. I'm not like dealing with a great theologian. But I found myself frightened and scared, because I knew his doctrine. He knew inside out, upside down. And I had read some of his papers and listened to some of his tapes, so I knew where he was going, where he was coming from. But there's something about confronting the false teacher that's scary and frightening. And so I realized, no wonder people don't do this. It's too hard. It's emotionally traumatizing, in a sense. I'm going to sit there and talk to a man who's going to try to tear me to pieces, and he knows all the arguments already. And he's going to twist ideas, he's going to twist words, and he is going to make me look like a fool. So I'm saying to you, it's scary work, it's frightening work. These people are tough old weeds. They don't give up, they don't back down. They'll stand and fight angels. They'll bring an accusation against angels. They don't have authority. Well, these confrontations have really shown me. I can see why now people won't do this. I can see why seminary after seminary and in history and Bible college, where was the board when the false teachers came in? The wolves came in and they ate up the flock. Where were the? They were afraid. Well, we're not We're not PhDs. We're not professors. We're not knowledgeable people. And these are knowledgeable people. Do you ever wonder why something like Princeton Seminary with B.B. Warfield and Charles Hodges, minds for the universe, and shortly after their death, the seminary is going liberal and denying basic fundamental teachings? Dr. S. Lewis Johnson used to talk about Dallas, a believer's chapel in Dallas Seminary. And Dr. Johnson, I heard him say this many times actually, in 50 years, believer's chapel will be a Unitarian church. And of course, everyone smiles and laughs. Why not? Isn't that what history has taught us? If history has taught us anything, is that the natural tendency is to leave the truth, to deny the truth, to see all the problems in the truth, and the false teachers just come right in, and they have wonderful degrees and wonderful education, and they've written books, and they know so much, and they come in, they laugh at certain doctrines. One of the Christian colleges right in our area, there's a doctrinal statement. In class, the students would come to us and say, these guys in class laugh at inspiration. They say they can sign any doctrine. We stand and talk to the teachers. Oh, I never said that. They're liars. They're liars. They'll tell you anything you're stupid enough to believe. They're not people of integrity. They are not people of integrity. I can guarantee you that. They'll say what they need to say to keep their job, and then with the students to tell them something else. And they tell the students what they believe, which is not orthodox. And what does the board do? What does the board do? They don't know anything. Then another teacher comes in. Then another teacher's coming. It's all gone. It's history. Goodbye. This is an old story. This is history. History shows us this. Expect it. Expect it. That's what Paul is saying. When I depart, expect this. Do you know, you look at the elders in the New Testament, by and large, they failed. Acts 14:23, Paul appointed a group of elders in the churches of Galatia. Now, assuming that they're the same people of the book of Galatians, which is my opinion, they failed. The Judaizers came in and just it was a piece of cake. It wasn't even really a fight. And they basically had that church turned up on its side of its head. And Paul writes the magnificent epistle to the Galatians. Magnificent. They failed. How did they fail? I always wonder that. All right. The Ephesian elders, trained by Paul. Have you ever read the book of 1 Timothy? The church is in the death grip of false teachers. Paul says to Timothy, you stay there. He sent him there. You stay there. Stop this false teaching. The church is in a major crisis. A major crisis. Probably came from within. It appears. It came from within, maybe some of the leaders. And that might be why he talks about sinning elders, and that might be why he emphasizes the qualification. Because in his 7 or 8 years departure from there, new elders came about, maybe novice elders. That's why he emphasizes that point. And all this speculative teaching comes into the church, and the whole church is sideways. They failed. How do they fail? I've often wondered that. Well, I think the answer is in verse 31. Well, they were very busy. They were very busy men. They had a lot to do. They were preoccupied with other things, inattentive. And the wolves are very, very cunning. And they will hunt for a long time. They will hunt in packs. And they'll wait till they know. They'll attack the weak ones first. Start with them. They were not alert. That's one of the reasons. They were not attentive. That's how our seminaries have gone liberal. Many of the most liberal seminaries in the United States started out as fine evangelical pastor training schools. Someone was not awake. Someone was sleeping. Someone was diminishing the seriousness of doctrinal change, underestimating these slight changes, however so slight. So I think the key is alertness and awakeness. So be careful of all the things that distract you. And we live in what's called the age of distraction. Age of distraction. The other thing, so one is alertness, and that's exactly why he is hammering this point. He said in verse 28, keep watch. Then he says, stay awake. The other is failure of nerve. Failure of nerve to act. Now I said to you, false teachers are scary. They are. They'll challenge you. They'll stand face to face with you. They will argue you down. And you just wear out. Oh, I can't keep this up. Can't keep this fight up. It's just, they wear you down. And so there's a failure of courage. Paul was prepared to die for the truth. There's no question about that. He will fight till he's dead. You think of David. This is a child story, but this is a lesson for all adults. David is a teenager. He's a shepherd. And he's alert. But he's not only alert, he is incredibly courageous. He's a man of faith. Now, let's not just blow these little baby stories off and say, oh, that was a cute story. A lion came. A lion came. I was in a home just recently with a fully stuffed lion looking face to face at it. I cannot imagine that coming at me with a mouth that big and teeth that long. I couldn't run fast enough. As a young teenager of faith, he said, I'm going to protect the flock. That's my job. And he killed the lion. And then a bear came. I actually had a bear run right by me one time at our camp. It just went right by me like that. And one thing you learn is they're a lot faster than you think. They're a lot faster than you think. You couldn't run away from them. Their muscles are like that. And look at me. I'm just a bag of bones, actually. Not much to me. He stood up against a bear. So when Goliath came, he said, now what's the big deal? He's the enemy of God. I don't need all that armor. Just give me a stone. I'll go out there and take care of this guy. I killed the lion. I killed the bear. A man of faith. A man of faith. Prepared to fight for God. So failure of nerve. Failure of faith. Failure to believe and to stand for the truth. So Paul says, I would not give for a moment. So the truth of the gospel would remain with you. Anathema to anyone who comes with another Jesus. Another gospel. Anathema to him. We're not going to talk about this. We're not going to debate this endlessly. Anathema. Out they go. Warn them once, warn them twice, out they go. So, we're getting some very valuable information about our job and what we're to do. We're to do just what Paul did. Faithful, courageous, alert, on the job, and prepared to act. Now, how do we stay alert? Let me give you some. This will be some practical ways. How do we stay alert? I think that's Paul's answer. You go to sleep, say goodbye to your flock. Just a matter of time. Just a matter of time. How do we stay alert? Well, number one, we must appoint only biblically qualified men. Titus 1:9 men. Titus 1:10. There are many insubordinate men, many false teachers. They must be men, notice, who hold firm to the trustworthy word. That's a qualification for an elder. That means you must test them theologically. Anyone who is an elder who has not been fully tested theologically as to his commitment to the gospel and to all apostolic teaching, you're just asking for trouble in your church. It's your own fault. So, does he cling? Does he hold on to apostolic doctrine? Does he have questions about the gospel, substitutionary atonement, regeneration, justification by faith, inspiration? Do you have any doubts and questions about that? Do not bring that person on. So we have to start with qualified people, biblically qualified people. The elders are the guardians of apostolic truth. Second, as elders, we must consistently and persistently being sanctified by the word of God. John 17:17, sanctify them, his disciples, in the truth. Your word is truth. The word of God is a supernatural book. As you are reading, studying, preparing, meditating on the word, it actually is cleaning you out. It's cleaning you out. It's redoing you. It's regenerating you. It's re-transforming you. All day long, secular world, secular world, secular world, all day coming at you. Here's something that cleans it out, cleans it out. My most precious part of my day is early in the morning, make a nice pot of tea. Ooh, it's a nice pot of tea and your Bible. A pot of tea and your Bible. And to meditate on the words of God. And one thing I've learned, good meditation, you start seeing a lot more than just reading over. But you should read too. But meditating, slow, deliberate time in the Word of God, nothing more encouraging, nothing that will revitalize you and keep you. Like good meditation, flooding your mind and your heart with God's Word. You don't have to answer the phone. You have no guilt if you don't answer the phone. Just turn it off. You can turn it off. It's not sin. You can turn the TV set off. You can. And be absolutely quiet in the presence of God in His Word. That is the most refreshing thing to keep your soul vigorous and alive and growing. God speaks to us through the Word. Third, elders must guard their reading material. Guard their reading material. Dr. Bruce Waukee says that after his 4 years at Harvard and his PhD, it took the next 4 years to untangle much. I know right now, Christian elders, I know them right now reading theological stuff. It's not going to be any good for them. And they think they can handle it. They're not as smart as they think they are. Satan's a lot more nimble of a scholar. Be careful of your reading material. What are you reading? I am also concerned about the schools you go to. I see, and I've seen this for the last 35 years, taking some of our best seminarians and we send them to Tübingen or Basel or Harvard, and we think we have these wonderful degrees. They're all tainted when they come back. You know, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says that we are not to get ourselves mixed up with false teachers. I think it's a direct violation of 2 Timothy 2. We are to keep ourselves vessels pure for the master's use. And you put your brain under 4 years of liberal scholarship, you're not going to be the same. I think it's a violation of the Word of God. Now, when I was young and stupid, I took some courses at a radically liberal seminary in our area. After about 3 days, I came home to my wife and I said, "Dear, I feel defiled. I feel dirty." They cursed at the gospel. We had a group of 50 pastors and nuns and priests and everything, the whole conglomerate. And the first task we had was to define the gospel. One person said, "The gospel is saying yes to life." That's the gospel. Say yes to life. The other person used a curse word, which I'm not going to use here, to explain the gospel. Then when I had my turn, everyone thought these things were fantastic. This is fantastic. When I gave the gospel as Christ in a substitutionary way, bearing the sin of the world, I'm glad they didn't have rocks. That's all I can say. They were angry, angry at that. They hate the gospel. They're enemies of the cross. And you listen to that day after day. After a while, you start sympathizing with them. So be careful what you read. Be careful who your teachers are. Be careful the seminary, the school you go to. It makes a difference. A lot of our people have been so neutralized. Nothing affects them or bothers them anymore. We need, number four, we need to read good material. I think we should always read. We should read other brothers and other theologians. But read good material, material that will feed you and feed your soul, and it will be correct, and you don't have to fight with untangling everything. Now, I believe there are people called to the ministry of apologetics. There are people called to head on and hit the cults and fight the cults and witness to the cults. But not everyone is equipped to do that. And if you are not called of God and equipped to do that, you'll lose your soul. And by the way, if you do too much of that, it really is hurtful almost to your spirit. If day and night, you read negative stuff. Only some people can handle that. After a while, it just wears you down and you start getting doubts. Hurts your faith. So read good material. If you don't know what good material is, talk to those who read. Because good material will help you. Other brothers who are teachers, the Lord uses that to equip us. And then listen to good sermons, good CDs. I must make a confession. I was a tapeaholic years ago. Always having a tape in a car. Listening to S. Lewis Johnson. Listening to John MacArthur. Listening to the greatest preachers in the world. Always listening to tapes and feeding myself in the car. Listening to the Word of God preached. I learned a lot. You can get an education in your car. And there's so much more today you can get, so much more from all over the world, the greatest preachers. So you're in a car, you're driving, you're looking for police so you don't get a ticket, put a good CD in. Have a program. You probably are shocked how many hours you spend in a car, some of you. Add up the hours. Sometimes when I'm with a young guy, I'll say, now listen, this week you're going to keep a card. How many hours are you in a car this week? Okay, it's usually more than people mean. I said, now let's have a project. We're going to work through Romans in your car. We're going to get some good CDs. We're going to put it in your car. And you don't get in an accident. And don't try to write everything down. I used to try to write everything down. How I was not killed, I do not know. It's the mercy of God. Angels must have been going, this guy's nuts. So don't write things down. But listen to the Word of God preached. Listen to great preachers. You'll also learn what not to do. You'll learn what to do and what not to do, too. So I really encourage, by the way, in my own personal idea of discipling people, I start with Romans. And I make them read Martin Lloyd-Jones, the volume called Justification and Atonement, Romans 3:21-4:21. That's where I start them. I've seen more men changed by that one volume of the gospel. Word by word, sentence by sentence, he goes through that magnificent passage. And then I tell them, I want you to prepare for teaching Romans. Everything's there. The gospel's there. The whole of Christian life is there. So if you want some place, where do I start with a guy? Where do I start with training another elder or training someone to be a good teacher in the church or a leader on any level? Start with Romans, the whole thing. They got to know it. They got to outline it. They got to tell me, all right, chapter 1 here, chapter 2 here, chapter 3. Follow the arguments. Really pretty logical. And so much about the Christian life, chapter 12 and following. So I really believe in listening to good sermons. And you can get a Bible school education in your car over a 5 or 6 year period. 6, go to good conferences, like a conference like this. Conferencing is important. Now, you may not know this, but years ago, 50, 60, 70 years ago, that's how many Christians got their teaching. They're in little churches. They don't have really good teaching. They would go to conferences were very important. I can remember in the early 60s in New Jersey, there was a conference, almost some church had a conference almost every week. Years ago, much longer ago, back in the 40s and 50s, they'd have a week, 2 week conference in a church. Now that's impossible today, unless you're from another planet. Now if you can get one day on a Saturday, you're really lucky. Conferencing is important. There's something about being with lots of other brothers from other churches, and you hear speakers that God uses to speak to larger audiences, and different audiences have a lot more experience. Conferencing is very important. We use that in our own church for training our young men. We pick conferences, and we send them there. We got about 12 going to a conference right now in this new year. So I believe in conferencing. I believe it's important for people to hear great speakers, and it really is a good part of your training program. 7, you may not agree with this one, read magazines like Christianity Today, Time Magazine. Now you're saying, no, you just contradicted yourself. All of our elders read Christianity Today. Here's why. Be alert. What am I alert to? I better find out. Would help if I knew what I was looking for. What's the beast that's going to eat the church up? Well, it's probably not going to be something that looks like a wolf. It could be something else to eat. In Colorado, we have mountain lions. We don't have, they're trying to introduce wolves. I don't believe they've introduced them yet, but mountain lions. So you got to look for mountain lions and know about mountain lions. They don't hunt like wolves. Totally different ball game. We ask all our elders to read Christianity Today for this one reason. They need to know what they're going to face. They need to know the newest and the truest. And I find Christianity is like a Time magazine in the very broad field. So a lot of people say, oh, I don't like to read it because it's so broad. No, that's the purpose. You want to know what's going on. You need to know what's going on. Because what's going on out there is eventually going to come into your church. Comes in through your young people, comes in through radio and the books. That book, The Shack, it went every place. I was shocked that the Christian people that were reading The Shack said, oh, this is life-changing. It's so wonderful. I'm going, have you not been taught anything? You need to know these books that are circulating and percolating in people's minds. Who's the guys they're listening, the preachers they're listening to on TV? You can get a lot of preachers on TV. You better know who they are. What are they teaching? So you have to be informed of the enemy. What is it that's going to come through your church? What's the next wave coming through? So you have to read something to keep you up. Now, you can go to sites online. I wouldn't want you to spend a lot of time online, but there are some very good blogs and very good sites that will deal with right on the spot issues that the church is facing, that you will face. You can go to those sites like Justin Taylor or Gospel Coalition. There's many more. Go to a site that gives you the latest up-to-date book. You can just do it. I take less than 5 minutes. I don't have time for that. Less than 5 minutes, I can check and see what's the newest and the truest. What is it I'm going to face? What's the big debate going on? What's the newest theology? It's almost like some new theology is out there. And it's going to come to us eventually. It comes to our kids through the Christian schools. Comes to us through the radio and the TV. And it's going to come into our church. Like the London Fog. It comes in. It's your job to be awake. To be alert. To know. Now, let's say you're in a church and really you are not keen on that kind of crest of the wave intellectual new wave. That's okay. Get someone to come in and talk to you. Get some help from them. There's so much help out there. You've got people right in this audience now that you can pick up the phone and call and say, I heard about this new theology. What is this? Can you explain this to me? What is it that people are reading? What's the book? Get information. You can get it. There's plenty available for you. That's your job as part of being awake, being alert, being prepared when the wolf comes, when the mountain lion comes. When the bear comes, you know it's coming. Talk about it as a group of elders. Sit in the meeting and say, now listen, here is a theological view that is spreading rapidly right now. And it's amazing because of technology how things can spread so rapidly. So I've been a reader for 40 years of Christianity Today, Time Magazine, and a number of other magazines to keep myself abreast of what's going on. That's my job. That's my job. It's your job. Be awake. Be alert. 8, keep yourself accountable to other men. Just in case they see you going to sleep, wandering off, being distracted, being preoccupied. You're not even thinking about spiritual things anymore. You're not really thinking about the flock's education or the flock's growth or the dangers that we're faced with. Big danger is just secularism. Secularism coming right in. It's just eating up your children, eating up your teenagers. They're already there. Most of them are there. They've been sucked in. You're the oddball. You're the Neanderthal. Well, you better know that. You better know that. Talk to other people. We get distracted very easily. We become inattentive. So it's good to have other mentors to remind us, you've not been doing your job. You've not been attending the meetings. And I hope you'll all be courageous enough to confront one another when an elder is not doing the job, not showing up. Or they show up and they just sort of come in and go out. I hope as a group of elders, you will confront that and say, we have to be wide awake. This is a tough job. We need you right on the line with us. Maybe it's time for you to step aside right now. Once a year, we do a complete evaluation ourselves. Every eldership is a self-evaluated group. You have to evaluate yourself. And we go around the table. Every elder has a job description, by the way. Every elder. And we review their job description, what they want to change in it, how many hours they're spending a week, what are they doing? Are they doing too much, too little? Is there problems with their eldership? And so that every year we know, we hear from one another, and we can help one another. And sometimes we have to say, you're doing too much. You're going to hurt your family. You see, it's an eldership. We pastor one another. We help one another. We hold one another accountable. And sometimes an elder doesn't have much time, so you need to work that out. How are we going to work this out? So you don't walk around with guilt and fear and you're all afraid to talk to one another. If we can't talk to one another, we're not going to be very effective. So I find having job descriptions, being honest with one another, and sometimes you need to say to an elder, you do not have enough time for this job. We have to be awake. We have to be alert. It's a blood-bought group of people we're protecting. There are dangers all around us. And you know what? It can sound like you're overreacting. Paul was not overreacting. He was not overstating the case, because all you have to do is look at church history, 2nd century, 3rd century. It's not a pretty picture. And it's been that way from the very beginning. It was that way with the children of Israel. Constantly fell off to the Baals. They wanted to be like the other nations. Sometimes they were very successful at that too. 9, be aware of the human tendency to go to sleep, to be naive, to lack courage in the face of new trends. So many examples from schools and camps and publishers and churches that the natural tendency is to drift away from truth, drift away from vibrancy and life and vitality. So the whole thing becomes very mechanical and outward, and the real heart is lost in the whole thing. So it's all our tendency, every single one of us. Lose energy, lose steam. That's why we do need one another. We need exhortation. You need this conference this week, so you go home with a new shot in the arm. New vigor, new energy to be committed and to be conscientious in what you're to do. Not be sleepyheads, slumberers. Jerry Bridges lives pretty close to us, and we've had him to our church. In fact, we had an evening call, evening with Jerry Bridges, asking questions. Very nice evening. He's a lovely, lovely man, very friendly man, and fatherly and humble and unassuming totally. You'd be very comfortable with him, very comfortable. So anyway, one night he calls me and he says, I'm giving these lectures on the sins of pastors. He said, what is something, he gave me his list, what is something I'm missing? I said, you're missing minimalism. Minimalism, we get by with the minimal. We're just getting by. And I said, Jerry, no one knows. No one knows. No one knows you didn't make that phone call you needed to make. No one knows you didn't show up at the hospital when you needed to be. No one knows you haven't been reading your Bible. No one knows you're just playing it safe, being comfortable, making sure you're secure. Don't press yourself too hard. No one knows. You can get away with a lot. Now, after a while, it does come out, particularly if you have real colleagues. If you have real colleagues in the work, they'll know real fast. Hey, how come you haven't been reading anything? How come you don't have a fresh word from God? How come you don't even pray? I'm shocked at the number of missionaries in my life I have met that in prayer means that they never say a word. I wonder, you're a missionary. You should be up front praying and crying out to God. Instead, you don't have a word to say. They went to sleep. They went to sleep a long time ago. We've yanked several missionaries off the field. They were done. They were done. One missionary said to me, I read 2 newspapers a day. He says, I don't really have much energy to do much else. He said, you're coming off the field. We're not sending money to this. Minimalism. Minimalism. Some people just love the title. I don't know what they love. I don't even know why they want to be elders. Just love the title or want to control, want to be on in the decisions. So I want to warn you about comfort zones and minimalism and taking it easy and not pressing yourself and not pushing yourself the extra mile. Now, I realize you can go to the other extreme. I realize that. Extremes all around. You push yourself so hard you ruin your family and everything else. That's also a sin. There's the sin of minimalism, the sin of not being alert. That's what Paul is talking about. He says, I want you men awake because I'm leaving. And if you're not awake, if you're not alert, if you're not watchful, if you're not attentive, you're going to lose the flock. And it's exactly what happened 7 to 8 years later. And he has to write the letter of 1 Timothy. Read that letter in that light. It's a serious situation. Heresy is in the church. They were not awake. They let the things happen. They let, you know, we say, let it slide, you know, let it slide. Boy, I read that verse 31. Paul is on his toes and he is alert and he is saying, I didn't give the devil a break. Day and night, I warned you every single day. I warned you. There is a devil. There is the doctrine of demons. They are real. The present darkness, it will come in on you. Countless churches have been lost. Countless churches have been lost by sleeping elders. I was raised in a denomination exactly like that, a denomination that once had sound orthodox doctrine. But when I was asked to give my testimony at confirmation to the elders, they didn't know even what I was talking about. They looked at me like some kind of religious freak being born again and being saved. Well, you're in the church. They were all unsaved men, every single one of them. How did that happen in that denomination? They weren't awake. And they let the wolves come right in. In fact, they welcomed them in. One time, I was about 15 years old, and there was a men's breakfast. And I sit at the table at the men's breakfast, and right across from me comes the speaker that they had for that day. The speaker was from one of the Ivy League schools, just got his PhD. I'm 15 years old. If it was Christian, he didn't believe it. If it was Christian, he had some other interpretation. And I'm 15 years old. I've been saved now a couple years. I am reading my Bible. I had some very good teachers, not in that church. And I realize this man is not a Christian. He's religious. He's got robes, but he does not know the living Christ. They invited him right in the church. Put them right in front of the young people. Those people are sound asleep. Sound asleep. That's how that denomination went. Be alert. Remembering that for 3 years, I did not cease, night and day, to admonish each one with tears. Lord, help us to be awake. We have a natural tendency to fall asleep. We have a natural tendency to fear confrontation and fear intelligent, argumentative people. We get sidetracked very, very easily. We're not diligent in our Christian lives. We're not caring for our souls as we should. We're making this all a job. We make sure we get paid. Want to keep the lid on things and keep everybody happy. But when we look at the life of Paul, we see a first-class warrior. We see a hero. We see a man of enormous courage who fears no one but the living God, who will not budge one inch, not one moment, when it comes to the gospel. May we have that kind of nerve. Stick-to-itiveness, that kind of awareness and commitment and power from the Holy Spirit. To these ends, we must have your help. Amen.